All right, it is New Year's Eve, and New Year's is a time when people like to make resolutions and commitments to change something for the better in the coming year, and there's certain resolutions that get made pretty much every year, mostly dealing with health, you know, getting more exercise, eating healthier, quitting a bad habit, something of that sort. And these are certainly worthy goals. You know, we should take care of our bodies since they belong to God. But it's even more important to focus on becoming more like Christ, since that is something that has eternal value. No matter how healthy you are, unless Christ returns, we're all going to die someday. But we're all going to live forever. 1 Timothy 4, 7, second half, verse 7 up through verse 8 says, "Train yourselves to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." So Paul urges Timothy, yes, physical training, that can be good, but focus on things that are of eternal value. And we're going to be this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. We're going to go down through about chapter 5, verse 2. And in this passage, we see what it looks like to put off old ways of doing things and to put on the new. And this is kind of a follow-up to what we talked about last week about not being a practical atheist. A practical atheist is someone who lives as if God doesn't exist, even if they maybe profess that he does. You know, they claim that God exists, but it has no impact on their life. So what we're going to look at this morning is Paul, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, talks about what it looks like to actually allow our faith to affect how we live. And, you know, this isn't something that we commit to on January 1st and then give up on midway through February. It should be a constant part of the Christian life as we rely on the Holy Spirit to give us the strength and the determination that we need. Since we're kind of jumping into the middle of a book here, a little context. The first half of the book of Ephesians, Paul spends most of that time emphasizing all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And now we're in the second half of the book, chapter 4. And we are in the section where he tells us how we should live in light of those blessings. Because of who we are in Christ, because of what God has blessed us with, this is who we should be. That's what the section of the book that we're in. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. And the first thing that Paul emphasizes is to not act like the unsaved. Now, everything I say this morning is pretty much, as Paul is writing, is directed towards those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is for those who are saved. So, Paul starts out, though, describing what it looks like for those who are not saved. He says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." So Paul describes those who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior as being spiritually blind. He says that their mind, their way of thinking is vain or futile or pointless because their thoughts are centered on this very temporary world. He describes them as their understanding being darkened. You know, people in the world may believe that their rejection of quote-unquote old-fashioned beliefs about God and the Bible show that they are enlightened. But Paul says, in reality, they are in miserable shape. He says they are alienated or cut off from the true life that comes only from God. They are not living the way we were designed to live. So they're not living the true life. He says they are filled with ignorance because their heart or their innermost being is unable and unwilling to understand and apply spiritual truth. He says their spiritual blindness shows itself in two ways, well, at least two ways, as materialism and as hedonism. In other words, materialism, the main purpose of life is acquiring stuff, whether it's money or, you know, possessions that money can buy. And hedonism is that the main purpose in life is experiencing pleasure right now. He says that is the mindset of the world, of those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior, accumulating stuff or living for pleasure. It says they no longer feel shame or guilt over sin. You know, and in our culture, to feel those things is kind of seen as a sign that you're uptight and old-fashioned and narrow-minded if you really get worked up about the things that the Bible calls sin. He describes them as living in sensuality. He says that basically means that their standard for right and wrong is their feelings. Whatever feels right at the moment, whatever I think is going to make me feel good, must be good. It is basically a desire for absolute freedom with no boundaries. Whatever I feel like doing, I should be able to do. He pairs it with greed, that there's always this insatiable and escalating desire for more. And the story is told, and I have no idea whether it's true, but the story is told that John D. Rockefeller was asked, you know, how much is enough money? And John D. Rockefeller, billionaire, back in the early 20th century, so still one of the richest men who has ever lived, and his supposed answer is just a little bit more. And whether the story is true or not, that's the attitude. When you live for possessions, when you live for pleasure, you always need just a little bit more of it. Another example I thought of was Rolling Stones. You know, rock stars, they could have basically anything they want. One of their main four top songs is Can't Get No Satisfaction. There's never enough when you live just for pleasure, just for possessions. And Paul goes on to point out that that is how the world lives, but that is not how a true follower of Jesus Christ should live. Verses 20 through 22, he goes on to say, "That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Paul says, if you know anything at all about Jesus and what it means to be in Christ, what it means to have believed in him as your Savior, you know that that way of living is wrong and ultimately destructive. It might be how the average person lives in our society, but you should know that it's not how a follower of Jesus Christ lives. Salvation by grace through faith does not mean you say a little prayer and get the words in the right order and then you can just go out and live however you please. Salvation by grace through faith means you genuinely trust Christ as your Savior. You genuinely seek forgiveness for your sins. Forgiveness comes with a desire to forsake those sins. If you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a new creation. Over in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17, it says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here." If you are truly saved, you won't live as you did before. We're supposed to, also we're supposed to treat... not that slide yet. We're supposed to treat the old self like filthy clothes that need to be taken off and destroyed. You know, this isn't something that we can just wash and put back on. They're nasty. You know, you were wearing them and you fell into an open sewer and then as you were climbing out, a skunk sprayed you. You don't want those clothes anymore. They're filthy. They're gross. Get them off. Get rid of them. And of course, the flip side of that is putting on who we really are, acting like who you really are, acting according to that new nature that you have, and the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps you. So going backing up to verse 22 and then reading down through verse 24, it says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self that is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We are supposed to take on God's way of thinking. We're supposed to dedicate our life to his control rather than being shaped by the sinful pressures of this world. Last week, one of the passages we looked at was Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it talks about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Spending time, when you spend time with someone, you start acting like them. You take on some of their mannerisms, you take on their way of thinking, their way of speaking. When we spend time with God, it should affect us. It should cause us to get a better understanding of how he thinks, what he loves, what he hates, so that our desires become more and more like his. And of course, one of the biggest ways to do that is to spend time in his word, both by being here at church as we study it and by reading or listening to it on your own. And for those who need a little help or motivation in daily Bible reading, I do have in the back there, I try and get these for you every year, three different reading schedules. Pick whichever one you think works well for you if you like those sort of things. One of them is a read through the whole Bible in a year. And it has five readings per week, so that gives you 2 days to either catch up or reread something that particularly caught your attention. And each day has a reading from the Old Testament, a reading from the poetic books of the Old Testament, and then a reading from the New Testament. So there's that one, if you're feeling ambitious. There's one that's just reading through the entire New Testament in a year. Again, it has five readings per week, which gives you 2 days, again, to catch up or reread something that caught your attention. And then there is the third one is a reading, six readings per week, and they're shorter. They're anywhere from 4 verses to about 12 verses. So just a paragraph, short enough that you can meditate on it all day and long enough that you have enough context to understand what's really going on. So take any or all of those three reading plans if you think it will be a help to you of being in the Word daily this year. If they run out, let me know and I'll print more. But spending time with God, learning to think how he does, learning to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. And we are just supposed to take full possession of our new self. You know, sometimes we focus so much on who we used to be that we forget who God says we are now. It's good sometimes to remember what God saved us from. And his amazing grace, his unconditional love. But to wallow in what one of my pastors called such a worm as I theology, to constantly talk about how sinful we are, can give us a warped view of how God sees us. Like I said, the first part of Ephesians is all Paul telling us all the blessings that we have in Christ. Ephesians 1 is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's kind of one giant sentence from verse 3 down through verse 19, telling us about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And just a few of those here. By God's grace, we are his children. Chapter 1, verse 5. We are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. God regards us as his glorious inheritance and treasure. Chapter 1, verse 18. We have the same power working in us that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted him as your Savior, you are a new person. That is how God sees you. The new you, the real you, who you are in Christ, has the characteristics of God himself. Oops. Righteousness and true holiness. We're supposed to put on the new self, like putting on a nice new set of clothes. You know, get rid of the disgusting ones, put on the new ones. And yeah, we won't be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven, but our lives should be characterized more and more by our true self and less by who we used to be. And Paul very helpfully for us goes on and gives us some specific examples of what this looks like. He doesn't leave this just theoretical. He gives us some good examples. And that's what the rest of the chapter is going to be about, starting in verse 25. He has a whole series of put this off and put the other thing on. And it starts in verse 25 with putting off lying and putting on truth-telling. And it says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So we should not practice any form of deceit. And that includes, you know, outright lying. But that also includes attempting to deceive people while I technically told the truth. You know, if you wanted them to believe something that wasn't true and you phrased it in such a way that wasn't technically lying, it's still deception. It still falls under put that off. We are not supposed to be deceitful people. It also includes even, you know, the little white lies, the things that people say to, you know, just make things run more smoothly, to, you know, avoid embarrassment or disagreement or, you know, extra paperwork. Or, you know, we are supposed to be honest people. Matthew 5, verse 37, Jesus talks about our yes being yes and our no being no. We're supposed to say what we mean without word games. And that doesn't mean we need to be tactless and rude, but we don't play word games. We say what we actually mean. We don't try and say it in a way that people will, purposely people will misunderstand. And we follow through on the commitments that we make. We are people of our word. So we put off all forms of deceit. We put on being truthful people of our word. And he even gives us the reason why we do this. He says that we do this because we are members of the same body. Your body doesn't work against itself, or when it does, there's something wrong. We are all members of the body of Christ, and to do something harmful to another person is not good for the health of the body of Christ. Well, the next one, in verses 26 and 27, it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." You're supposed to put off angry outbursts and put on peaceful resolution of problems. Now, anger in and of itself is not necessarily a sin. You can't always control what emotions occur. And there are some things that should make us angry. I think of, we've had Women at Risk in here multiple times. When you see the human trafficking that goes on, things like that, that should make you angry. It's something that God hates. It's something that we should hate. But actions done in the heat of anger are almost always sinful. In James 1, 19 and 20, we're told to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. So while we can't always control what emotions occur, we can control how we let those emotions affect our thoughts and our actions. Your feelings are not the ultimate source of truth. They are not the ultimate guide to your behavior. God is. When something makes you angry, we're told we're supposed to resolve the issue the same day. We're not supposed to brood over it and turn it over and over in our mind and let it continually fester there and make us become bitter. And that may mean talking to someone who has offended you. Matthew 18 gives some principles for what that looks like. And sometimes it may just mean telling God, I've done what I can on my side to resolve the situation, and now I'm going to leave the outcome in your hands. Rather than sit here and think about it and think about how angry it makes me, think about how frustrated I am, I've done what you asked me to do in this situation, and now I'm turning it over to you. And again, we're given the reason why we should do this, why we should put off anger, put on peaceful resolution of the problem. And the reason is that failing to treat anger properly gives Satan a foothold in our life that he can exploit into further sinful actions and attitudes. A person who is constantly angry and bitter, their sin problem usually doesn't stop there. Usually expands out into many other areas. The next one, verse 28. Oops. Verse 28 says, "Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need." So we're told, put off stealing and put on honest work. Theft is not an acceptable means of getting what we need. And when we think of theft, that includes straight up stealing, of the just taking something that doesn't belong to us, and it includes swindling people or agencies out of money or resources through deceit. An embellished sob story to get someone to give you something, cheating on taxes, insurance fraud, lying in order to receive government benefits, whatever form it might take. Getting something that does not by rights belong to us through dishonesty has no part in our life. God expects us to work for a living when we are able to do so. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, apparently the Thessalonians are having a problem with laziness. Some people aren't working, they're just running around being busybodies and getting everyone else's business. And Paul reminds them, the rule that we had when we were there was, if you don't work, then you don't eat. It is God's will that if we are able to, we are supposed to work for a living. You know, and there's times when we can't, whether it's health situations or family situations. But in general, the way God provides is by giving us jobs. And the reason for doing so, he says, is God gives us jobs and wages not just so that we can live, but so that we can help others who are truly in need. The greed that comes with stealing is put off in favor of generosity when we have over and above what we need. And kind of a side note to this, not the main application, but an important one, is if you are truly in need, there is nothing shameful in accepting help from a brother or sister in Christ. That's what we're here for. It is part of fulfilling the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. And the early church in the book of Acts was so good at this that in Acts 4, verses 32 and 35, they're described as there is no one in desperate need in that church. There is no desperately poor person because they all work together to meet one another's needs. And, you know, refusing help that you need out of pride, it deprives you of God's provision, and it deprives a brother or sister of the opportunity to live out their faith. And to be generous with the things that God has given them. And I've used the illustration before, but I think it really makes the point. There's a story of the man who's in a flood zone and the water's rising, and you know, a police car comes by his porch and says, get in, I'll evacuate you. And he says, oh no, I'm praying, God will save me. The water rises and he's in his second story, and someone in a rowboat comes past and says, jump in, I'll evacuate you. He says, oh no, God will save me. And you know, he's water's rising, he's on his roof, and the helicopter drops down a rope and says, you know, harness yourself in, we'll get you out of here. And he says, no, God's going to save me. And water keeps rising and drowns. And in heaven, he's standing in front of God. He says, God, why didn't you save me? God says, didn't you see the police car, the rowboat, or the helicopter? God usually works through other people to supply our needs. God usually works through fairly normal channels. Every once in a while, he intervenes pretty miraculously. But he usually works through people. And that includes through the generosity of brothers and sisters in Christ. So when you have extra, be generous to those in need. When you need help, accept help from your brothers and sisters. Allow them the chance to live out their faith. Verses 29 and 30, the next put off and put on. It says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. We're supposed to put off corrupt or unwholesome speech and put on edifying or encouraging speech. The word that's used there for corrupt or unwholesome is a word that's used elsewhere in Greek literature to describe rotting fruit or putrid fish. Paul says that kind of speech shouldn't be coming out of your mouth. And that would include, you know, vulgar language, obscenities, profanities. That would include abusive language like insults and harsh words. That would include slanderous speech, especially cutting down other people with insults or with gossip or any other way. You know, and that includes whether it's true or not. You know, it's still gossip if you're talking about someone in a way that they wouldn't want to be talked about behind their back, whether it's true or not. Our speech is not supposed to be used for destructive purposes. And as that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Whoever wrote that is either stupid or a liar. Because words can be extremely damaging. In fact, in James chapter 3 and verse 6, James describes our tongue as a destructive fire that is ignited by hell itself if we misuse it. Our words should not be used to tear other people down, to hurt other people. And even when we're speaking the truth, we need to be sure that we are speaking the truth in love. Our speech should be used to build each other up. We need to think carefully about what to say and when is the appropriate time to say it. It should build them up, helping them to be better people, encouraging them in their walk with Jesus Christ. And again, the reason for doing so is that using our words in a way that is corrupt, we see, makes God the Holy Spirit grieve. To grieve is to be sad or emotionally hurt, to be deeply disappointed. The things that we do, the actions that we take in our life, make God, you know, happy or sad with us. Something big to consider in what we do. The final one, verses 31 and 32, the last put off, put on. It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So we're supposed to put off resentment and hostility and put on kindness and forgiveness. And verse 31 there lists various demonstrations of resentment and hostility. Bitterness, that idea of continually thinking about how someone has wronged you. You can't think about that person without thinking of what they've done to you in the past. And you probably have a list that's continually growing of more things that they've done to you. Rage and anger are just kind of general terms for outward demonstrations of how upset you are. Brawling or clamor. The word there used there has the idea of shouting or arguing loudly, of using an angry tone and harsh words. Slander means saying bad things about others, whether those things are true or not, saying things about them to tear them down. Malice is a little bit quieter one. It's more like bitterness. It's the desire for something bad to happen to someone else. You don't like them, and you hope something really bad happens to them. And as naturally as these things might come to our old self, because they do, they have no place in the life of a follower of Jesus Christ who is a new creation. In contrast to these things, as we put these things off, the thing that we're supposed to put on is following God's example of kindness and forgiveness. And the bar is set again very high here. Kindness means doing something good for the benefit of someone else. And we're told to do it with compassion or with a tender-hearted spirit, not just out of compulsion or duty because I have to do this because I'm a Christian, so I'm going to grit my teeth and do it. But we're supposed to do it because we have a genuine love for others, because we empathize with their suffering. And we're told that we have to be forgiving in the same way that God forgave us in Jesus Christ. And the word that's used for forgiving here, there's a couple different Greek words that get used. This one very literally means showing grace. We are supposed to show the same kind of undeserved kindness to others that God showed to us when he forgave our sins and showers us with blessings every day. Biblical forgiveness means never bringing up that offense again. You don't bring it up to them. And when you're in an argument, it's not, well, you did that to me. No, if it's forgiven, it's not brought up to them. It means you don't bring it up to other people. That's gossip. And it also means you don't bring it up to yourself. Now, again, we can't always control what thoughts pop into our head. What we can choose, we can choose which ones we entertain, which ones we dwell on. And if we've forgiven someone for something, we don't bring that up and rehearse it over and over again in our mind, if we have truly forgiven it. All of these things come only from our new nature as we rely on the Holy Spirit for help. We still have the flesh. We still have those old bits of ourself that need to be put off. We still have those desires that
overcome and need to be resisted.
But we also have this new nature. We are a new creation in Christ, and on top of that, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. So we need to make that commitment to put off the old, to put on the new. Kind of in conclusion to this section, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Because we have a new nature that is patterned after the nature of God himself, we strive to be like God, especially in the areas of showing unconditional love to others. Because again, those are the two greatest commandments. Love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And another way that Jesus phrases that command to love your neighbor as yourself over in Matthew 7:12. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." He says the entire moral intent of all those rules that you'll see in the Old Testament, many of which are repeated in the New Testament. Entire moral intent. Treat others how you want to be treated. Not how they treat you, but how you would like them to treat you. And as we've gone through this passage this morning, Paul's given us a number of places to start, a number of very practical examples of what this looks like. So ask God, we need to ask God to help us to take off those leftover things from our old self and to put on our new self, to live like who we truly are in Christ. And again, those examples of putting off lying and dishonesty and putting on truth-telling, being people of our word, saying what we mean without word games, and following through on our commitments, of putting off angry outbursts and putting on peaceful resolution of problems. We read in Romans, "In as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Sometimes that means doing as much as you can and then just turning it over to God, but not letting the sun go down in your wrath. Take care of the issue, at least far enough that you're not angry about it, that very day. Putting off stealing and dishonest gain, and putting on hard work and generosity. God provides for us so that we can be generous and loving towards others. Putting off corrupt speech, whether that's profanity or cutting words or discouraging words, and putting on encouraging and edifying words, words that build other people up, that help them in their walk with Christ. And putting off resentment and hostility, and putting on kindness and forgiveness, showing others the same kind of grace, the same kind of undeserved favor that we have been shown and that we continue to be shown every day by our Heavenly Father. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.